Thank you for downloading the Sierra Leone tapes. I'm Paul Watson, the son of David Watson, who you'll hear in the recording. These tapes were recorded in 2005, so there's a few things I'd like to make you aware of. Number one, the sound quality is poor. They were recorded in Sierra Leone in 2005. I don't have to do much more explaining than that. Number two, Dad uses some older terminology when talking about church planting movements. These days we use a term called disciple-making movements. Both are good terms, but if you're confused, then that's one of the reasons why. Number three, we've learned a lot since we've made these recordings. Some of the things we do now are different, and we've added some things, and we've taken some things away. If you're interested in more up-to-date information, we would encourage you to buy Miraculous Movements by Jerry Trousdale, or you can buy the book that Dad and I wrote together called Contagious Disciple Making by David Watson and Paul Watson. If you have any questions, don't hesitate to contact us through ContagiousDiscipleMaking.com. I hope you enjoy these tapes and they help you in your ministry.
I want to take the opportunity to introduce to you the main speaker for this program, who is going to bring the thought flow to us, who God has blessed with a special, unique way of advancing the kingdom of God by planting churches and becoming a church movement. And I want to really introduce to you, already somebody you already know now, is David Watson. I want to introduce David to you.
Thank you, man.
We also have another person with us here who is from the city team. And he's a special man and he works with David. And that's Pat Robinson. Pat is at the back. I also want to take the opportunity to introduce a special mother to us. Somebody who has been very instrumental in helping Pastor Jerry realize his vision, and who is back in Sierra Leone for such a unique time like this. And that's no other person but Mrs. Trousdale. We call her Mother Gail. And finally, I want to introduce another servant of God who is here. He's coming from Uganda. He's here also so that he'll visit us at the same time, learn from this, from what we are doing. And that is Pastor Peter Susie. Pastor Peter is from Uganda. He also comes from a very big ministry, and he's doing great works, and God is using him in a holistic ministry. And David, with time, we'll get to know the men that are here. But for now, we want to hand over this program to you and see what God has for us today. Thank you. But you're most welcome to Sierra Leone. Pat, you're most welcome to Sierra Leone, and Pastor Jerry and Abigail and Peter, you're most welcome to Sierra Leone. In this room, you just have few of the men that God has chosen in this nation who have the heart for the church and want to see the kingdom of God advance. And so you're most welcome. Feel free. And we believe God is going to do great things and is going to change our way we have been playing church. Thank you very much.
Thank you. God bless. It is a great honor and privilege for me to be here. I came to Sierra Leone in 2001 and spent a couple of weeks with Shadanke and Jerry Trousdale as they showed me the work here and in Bo and then among the Susu people up on the border with Guinea. And I learned a tremendous amount about West Africa. I started my mission work in Asia. I lived in Hong Kong, then Malaysia, in India and Singapore. And I'll tell you a little bit about how I developed this process that I'm going to be teaching you over the next 5 days. I also want to let you know that you feel free to write me. This is my postal address, but remember I'm only home very brief periods of time. So if you write me post, it may be 6 months before I see it. If you really want to talk to me, email is the best way. And also, when I get back, I'll be setting up I have this website, which is all my seminar notes. So if you have access to the internet, you can go in. There will be a directory called Sierra Leone. The password will be Freetown. The password will be Freetown. The underlined letters are capitalized. The rest are small. And then the username will be C-P-E-R, C-P-E-R, Church Planter. So just be aware that this information will be online for those of you who have access to the internet. if you have certain security concerns because of where you work, you need to tell me that up front when you write me. Say, please, I work with Muslims. Don't write anything about conversions to me, or don't use my name, or things like that. So if you have any kind of security concerns, please let us know. Also, we're going to be taping this conference, so if you do not want to be on the videotape because of security issues for you, then please tell Jerry and Pat that you cannot be on the tape. And that's all it takes, is say, please don't put me on the tape, and they will make sure that you do not appear on the tape. Otherwise, you will be in some of the shots as they videotape this conference. One of the issues that I'm going to be dealing with is Christian culture versus national culture. One of the things that has happened globally is that Christians have taken on a unique culture. And we have so fallen in love with our culture that we do not understand how to talk to the rest of the people in our country without including our culture. We look different, we talk different, we dress different. Sometimes we eat different foods than the people that are around us. And the very fact that we choose to look, act, and dress differently is a barrier to church growth. Okay, understand that. If your country speaks a particular language and you do worship using English songs, that's a cultural issue that's Christian only. And part of what you're going to be asked to do in this conference is to identify your culture that is not your national culture and do away with that culture. I think we probably need to move that. It's going to be too loud up here for the microphones. Does it have a slower speed?
Yeah.
Yeah, that's too loud. We can't tape with it on.
Okay. Can I have a mic for you? That one is working.
So just be aware that I'm going to be challenging your Christian culture and telling you up front that your Christian culture is a barrier to the growth of your church. It is a barrier to the development of your church. And it certainly is a barrier to church planting in other communities. We want to really look at how can we remain Christian and not put barriers between us and them that are really false barriers that should not be there. There are certainly things we should do and things we should not do as believers. But we have to identify that which is biblical and that which is cultural. And if it's cultural, we can give it up. If it's biblical, we must keep it. If the Bible says do it, we do it. If the Bible says don't do it, we don't do it. If the Bible is silent about it, then there are cultural issues that may involve in what decision we make. Just a quick one, just to let you give an example. Who is permitted to baptize in your church? Who can perform baptism? Pastor only? The disciples can baptize? Okay, that's good. Many churches only in your church. You see, the Bible doesn't say a pastor must baptize. The Bible just says be baptized. It doesn't say who to baptize. And many churches, by saying a pastor must baptize, changes the entire meaning of what Scripture intended. The Bible intended for people to be baptized by the people who led them to Christ. Paul says, I thank God that I didn't baptize any of you except the family of Stephanas. So in all of his ministry, he claims that he baptized one family, and everyone else was baptized in another way. So if your culture is, you must have an ordained pastor to baptize, then that is not a biblical process. It's a cultural process, a Christian cultural process that prevents the gospel from moving. When I went to India in 1989, that was the process there. Ordained pastors must do the baptism, must serve the Lord's Supper, those kinds of things. In India, yes. Yeah. So we began quickly to realize that that was a major barrier because there were not many pastors. If you only have four pastors in an area and everyone must be baptized by them, then the whole process slows down to the time and energy of those four pastors. So we decided that we would not do that, that whoever started baptized the church. And we began that process. Then one day we had a baptism for about 60 people. And we went there, and the head of the village was very agitated. He was just walking up and down, and he was mumbling. And I kept listening closely, and he was speaking a dialect that I know a little bit of. And I kept understanding him saying, "This is evil. This is wrong." And he was talking about baptism. And I scratched my head, why is he saying baptism is evil? So I called over one of my friends who speaks his dialect, and I said, find out why this man is so agitated. And he went and spoke to him, and he came back and said, in his culture, it is wrong for a man who is not from his family to touch the women in his family. And you're asking a man who is a church planter to touch his women, to baptize them. And from their culture, that is evil, and that is wrong. Now, until this point, we were baptizing maybe 100, 150 people a year. I made a snap decision. I said, you know, the Bible doesn't care who baptizes. Baptize the old man and let him baptize his family. We baptized the old man, let him baptize his family. Everyone was happy, and that caught on, that family heads baptized their families, and we went from 100 baptisms to 150 baptisms a year to 100, 150 baptisms a day. And last year, we baptized over 40,000 people. So how you do church does matter. How you decide to follow the teachings of the Word does matter. Let me give you another example. How many of you, when you pray, close your eyes and bow your head? When you pray, do you close your eyes and bow your head? How many will say you do that? Show me in the Bible where it says to do that. You see, closing our eyes and bowing our head is a cultural way of praying. Where did it come from? Who knows? We've been doing it for so long as Christians, we think that that's biblical. But it has nothing to do with biblical. How many of you stand in a room and pray all at the same time? All of you talking at the same time? We all do that. Show me in the Bible where it says to pray that way. It's a cultural expression. And we have to be careful that in some cultures, closing your eyes and bowing your head may be a negative expression. In some cultures, having everyone talk in the room at the same time looks like disorder. And they say, what are those people doing? See, even something as precious to us as prayer can become a barrier to the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so we have to say what will be important to us and what is biblical to us may be different. And in church planting, in touching another culture, we give away everything but the Bible. We give it up. For instance, I see some gentlemen here wearing suits and ties. I'm going to pick on you a little bit. If you wear a suit and tie into a village setting, what do people think is happening?
They're a rich man,
yeah.
A white man's culture.
Are they going to be open and accepting or fearful and rejecting? Fearful and rejecting. What's the best way to walk into a village? Dressed like the village man. Yeah. So we have to, this culture of coats and ties, we've got to throw it away. We don't need it. You know, I haven't had a tie on in 3 years. In 3 years, I have not put a tie on. And the last time I put a tie on was at a funeral. You know? And I was hoping they would bury all the ties with the body. You know? We got to really start thinking about what is cultural and what is biblical. And if it's cultural and it is a barrier between us and the people, we must throw it out. What happens if you have a new believer or a seeker come to your church and they see the preacher up there in a Western suit? Does that make them want to come back, or does that make them suspicious? Yeah. It's whatever culture they come from. They're coming expecting Africa. They don't come expecting the West. And so when we make our church look like the West, then we, at that very moment, put a barrier up that people who are very locally cultural will not pass through. Or it takes a huge, mighty act of the Spirit to get them to pass through that barrier. People should not have to be like Moses parting the Red Sea to get to our churches. It shouldn't take a mighty miracle for them to get from where they are to our church. It should be like walking any footpath. Very easy, very well known to get from where they are to our churches. And the same is true the other way. When we go to them, when they look up, they should see, oh, these people are like us. They look like us. They talk like us. They eat food like us. But then as they begin talking, they realize that they have a new message. It's called the gospel, the good news. And that is a message of hope. It's a message of transformation. It's a message that changes a society from evil to good as it permeates, as it goes through the entire society. And the gospel will not move. Let me say that again. The gospel will not move with the anchors of Western culture tied to it. It will not move. The gospel will not move with the anchors of your Christian culture tied to it. Your Christian culture is foreign. It doesn't feel foreign to you, but it is foreign to non-Christians. Christian culture in America is foreign to non-Christians. The things we do, the way we think, the way we sing, the way we worship, the way we relate to our families, all of that is foreign. And so when we start thinking in terms of church planting, we have to minimize the foreign so that the local will understand it. I want you to turn with me to John chapter 20, verses 21 and following. John chapter 20. We're going to be doing everything from Scripture as much as possible. John 20, verses 20 and 21 through 23. After he said this, he showed them his hands and side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Again, Jesus said to them, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you." And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." This passage for many years confused me. Think about what those last two sentences says. I could look at someone and say, you're forgiven, and they would be forgiven. And I could look at someone else and say, you're not forgiven, and they would not be forgiven. Is that what that passage says? Would you preach that from your pulpit? That's a scary thought, isn't it? So what we have to do is we have to look at this passage in context. Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. As the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Now, where did Jesus live before he came to the earth? Lived in heaven. And what did the Father ask him to do? Go to the earth, teach the perfect way, die, be raised again, and then come back to heaven and sit by my right hand. And if Jesus does that, then salvation will be given to the earth. Right? What if Jesus had said no? Would we have salvation today? We would not. Now Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. Now, when Jesus says, I'm going to send you, we have a choice. We can go or we can not go. If we go, where we go, we're supposed to preach the gospel and heal the sick. That's what Jesus said. And if we preach the gospel and heal the sick, forgiveness is offered to people. If we do not go, what happens? They don't hear the gospel. They are not healed. And they do not receive forgiveness. By doing nothing, we withhold forgiveness from the people around us. By doing nothing, we withhold forgiveness. Now, the other thing to remember is that the Bible says in Philippians that Jesus poured himself out to become a man. Is that right? In heaven, he poured himself out to become a man. That great Christology passage that we've all studied and preached on. Think about it. Heaven is the best address in the universe. To live in heaven and to be the creator of the universe, the God of everything living in heaven, it said that Jesus poured himself out. Where did he pour himself out to? He poured himself into mankind. He became a man, limited himself to what a man could do in order to reach mankind for God. Jesus said, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. We must, in the same way that Jesus poured out his heavenly culture to become a man, to be totally different from God, and be able to communicate with mankind, Jesus gave up his heavenly culture to become a man and live a manly culture. And Jesus said, in the same way I've sent you, God sent me, my Father sent me, I'm sending you. We are to pour out our Christian culture. We are to pour it out. It's no more. We get rid of it. Let's just pour it out. And we pour it into a life that says, I love you the way you are. I care for you the way you are. And we pour ourselves into the people so that they can hear the message and understand that we love them and we're not demanding them to become like us. We are asking them to receive the pouring out of the Holy Spirit upon themselves. The Lord Jesus Christ coming into them and changing them from the inside out, not us forcing changes on them from the outside in. So the processes we're going to be talking about over the coming week, we're going to look at how do we give up our culture? How do we do that? We're going to be looking at what is cultural in our expression and how can we set it aside. We're going to be looking at how to communicate this message cross-culturally, all of us are cross-cultural workers. If you've been a believer, leader for 2 years, you have a different culture than wherever you came from. It only takes 2 years to change your culture once you become a Christian. And once you're a Christian leader, it even accelerates more. And wherever you came from, you're not like that anymore. Don't fool yourself saying, I came from Mindy, or I came from Susu, or I came from Tempe. Doesn't matter where you came from. You have been changed by the fact that the Holy Spirit in you is creating a new life in you. And that new creation is changing you. And you must be aware that you are no longer the same. And that means in order to make a difference as an evangelist church planter, you have to pour out that Christian stuff, that Christian culture, and come back and learn how to speak to people from their cultural perspective. Just like Jesus poured out his life in heaven and came to earth and spoke in parables so the people might understand. So that's what we're going to be looking at. The process is going to be this. I'm going to introduce a topic. Every topic will be introduced from Scripture. And then I'm going to do the first one up here. I'm going to show you how to work through the first topic up here. And then when we're finished with this topic, each new topic, I will give you the Scripture. You will break into groups. You will do the exegesis and application process for about 1 hour. If it's a long passage, maybe an hour and a half. Then we will come back together and we will share what we discovered from God's Word. And all of this will relate to church planting and our culture. And then toward the last day, we're going to do role playing. How do I go into a village and start a church? How do I walk into a neighborhood in a city and start a church? How do I work with people who are different from me and discover where they are so that I can start a church? So that's the process we're going to run through and walk through during the course of the week. I want you to feel free to stop me and ask questions at any time, because I'm going to ask you lots of questions in the coming week. So don't feel free to just stop and ask questions. I tell all of my students the same thing. There's only one stupid question. You know what that is? The one you don't ask. To have a question and not ask it, we're supposed to be learners. How can you learn if you don't ask your questions? So the only stupid question, you're stupid if you don't ask the questions the Spirit's put in your heart. You need to know. And sometimes I may miss something, and you may have to ask me a question. And guess what? I may not know the answer to your question. And we may have to ask the group, what do you think? But I am convinced of this, the Holy Spirit in us can teach us the right answer. He can help us discover the right answer. And together in this room, we're smarter than we are by ourselves. Together in this room, we are more likely to discover what God wants us to do than if we try to figure things out on our own. And part of the church planting process, Jesus never sent people out by themselves, did he? He sent them out two by two. And we all need to have ministry partners that we're accountable to and that we work with in order to make this process work. I want to give you just a little bit of church history so you'll see why I came to my conclusions. And then I'll tell you... Yes, sir.
Can you go back to this scripture, first scripture, John 20, from verse 23?
Uh-huh.
It says, if anyone is saved, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. If you were just explaining to us that if we fail to go and preach the word, that means we are not forgiven them.
We are withholding forgiveness from them.
Okay. And I think that clarifies it. And the question I wanted to ask is, supposed to preach to somebody and he refuses or he denies the gospel and he doesn't accept, does that mean we are also withholding from the gospel?
No. Then it's his responsibility. At that point, it's his responsibility. Our responsibility is to share the gospel. Once we have performed our responsibility in a fashion of love, then it is their responsibility. But even, look at the book of Jonah. Did Jonah love the Ninevites? No. He said, Lord, those people deserve to go to hell. They deserve it. And I'm not going to preach to them. And God said, oh, yes, you are. And he ran. He got swallowed by a fish. He got vomited up on the shore. And after he'd been swallowed by a fish and vomited up on the shore, Jonah said, okay, I'll go, but I don't like it. And he went through the city of Nineveh with anger in his heart. And what happened in Nineveh? They repented. And Jonah was angry because they said, Lord, I knew you were merciful. I knew you would forgive them. They deserve to go to hell. Why don't you let me stay quiet? Our responsibility is to share the gospel and heal the sick. Their responsibility is to respond as the Spirit touches them. And we're going to discuss more about that as we go. Yes, sir. Yes, you will have handouts. No. Everything I do is in an oral tradition because most of the places I train in are oral tradition places. And that's another aspect. A lot of what we need to do in the village setting must be orally directed. If we have a lot of papers and books and things, that also becomes a barrier. We have to learn how to plant churches without ever taking a Bible out of our pocket. Uh-huh. Yeah. And yes, you'll have all the notes. All it is a list of scriptures, though. So if you write down all the scriptures we just talked about, you're going to have majority of the notes. I want to take just a few minutes and talk about the history of missions. When we look at the first church in Jerusalem, who made up that first church? Jews did, right? So that was a local, initiated, and local-led church. Right? That church was all about locals. There were no foreigners there. It was just locals. Now, when the church spread out from Jerusalem, those Jerusalem dwellers, those Jews, became foreigners, didn't they? They went from their culture to another culture. So they became foreign initiators. Right? So Paul went from Jerusalem and Tarsus. He went out all over the known world at that time, and he started churches, didn't he? So he was a foreigner who started churches. Now, after he started those churches, did he stay in control of them? No. He put in place local leaders. So it was foreign initiated, but local led. How long did Paul stay in any one place? A few months, maybe. The longest he stayed anywhere was Ephesus, and he was in prison part of that time. And that was for 3 years. That was the longest he spent anywhere. He would go in, he would get the group started, he would give them instruction on how to read the Word of God and study the Word of God. He would leave. Now, when he left, did he just never contact them again? No. What did he do? He would write letters to them. He would send ambassadors to them. And he would give instruction on how to keep growing. But they were in charge. They led it, right? Before very long, though, we had foreign initiated and foreign led. Very quickly, by the 4th century, missions changed. And all of a sudden, we find ourselves with foreigners going someplace, living there, and leading the church, being its pastor or being its bishop. And the foreign church then, instead of adopting the local culture, adopted the foreign culture. They would sing foreign music. They would follow foreign worship patterns. And we see that until about the 4th century, the church exploded through the world. At the 4th century, the church stopped growing. Just stopped. And from the 4th century to the 16th century, for 200 years, we see, for 1,200 years, we see very little church growth except by the sword. People conquering countries and forcing them to become Christian. The Crusades is a good example of that. The 30 Years' War in Europe is a good example of that. You just go on and on and on. You find places where Christianity grew because of foreign conquest rather than foreign missions. Christianity grew because Christians became healthier and wealthier, and they had more children. But evangelism really did not prosper much between the 4th and the 16th century. In the 17th century, we began to see some changes, slight changes, where we would have foreign initiated and foreign led, but then these foreigners would train local people. But they could only lead in a foreign style. So they'd say, if you would come and you would look like me and preach like me and teach like me and worship like me and do the things the way we do them, then we'll let you become a leader. So we had local leaders, but they had to look and work and act like foreigners. And until today, that is the primary way Christian missions is working. The local people who go to Bible school because they can act like the foreigner, don't they? And remember, I'm identifying local Christian culture as foreign culture these days. We're different. And we go to great pains to make ourselves different. And so we say, we see someone who's not a believer and we lead them to Christ. And we say, you know what? If you'll come in and you'll dress like I dress, eat what I eat, do worship the way I worship, then we'll let you be a pastor. Or we'll let you be a leader in a cell group. Or we'll let you be a Sunday school leader. We'll let you be a deacon or a deaconess. But you've got to start looking like us, talking like us, and acting like us before we're going to let you do that. In some places, you might even have to change your name. Right. You become a Christian, and you've got to change your name before they'll let you be a pastor or even a church member. Can you imagine saying to someone who's had a name for 50 years, you've got to change your name to come and worship with us?
Yeah.
What were we thinking, folks? Think about it. Jesus never made anyone change his name. Jesus never asked us to change how we dress or what we eat. He just asked them to be faithful and obedient to Him and His teachings. You see, culture has just sneaked its way in everywhere. Well, what I want us to do is get rid of this. Get rid of this. And let's go back to the way the Bible does it. We are foreigners. We are wandering in the land as foreigners. We are not to be of the world, right? But we're to be in the world, influencing the world, and changing the world. And so we go now as foreigners. We initiate things as foreigners, but let it develop locally. Let it develop out of their context and their culture. In Malaysia, in one of my first church plants in Malaysia, I got a call from the embassy one day. It said, "Mr. Watson, our records indicate that you have B negative blood. Is that correct?" And I said, "That's correct. I have B negative blood." The guy on the other end of the phone says, "Did you know you're the only white man in Malaysia that has B negative blood?" I said, "No, I don't go around asking people what their blood type is." Said, "Well, we've had a strange situation. There is a Chinese man who's in the hospital. He's dying of leukemia, and it turns out he has B negative blood. And he's the only Chinese man in the country who has B negative blood. And he badly needs a transfusion. Would you be willing to give him some of your blood?" And I said, "Sure." I'd been a blood donor most of my life. I've had no problem giving blood. But I said, "What is one person giving blood? How's that going to help a man who's dying of leukemia? Because it takes a lot of blood." So I went and talked to the doctor, and he says, "You're healthy, you're young. We would like to give you a drug that makes you produce more blood. And we're going to take three times as much blood from you as we would from a person who isn't on this drug." And so I began to go every day, and they would take blood from me every day. And every day, this Buddhist man who was dying of leukemia was getting my blood. And of course, the blood transfusions would help him get well for a little while. Then the leukemia, his body wasn't producing proper blood cells, and he would die again, or go down again. Well, before long, it was obvious that we couldn't keep doing this forever, because this medicine they were giving me was harmful. You can't just take it forever. And they were hoping they would find a bone marrow donor. My bone marrow would not match enough to give him a bone marrow donation. And they put out a call all over the world. There was no match. During the course of time of me giving blood to him and visiting with him, I led Mr. Lim to Christ. But his wife said, "I will not accept Christianity. Only reason he's becoming a Christian is because you gave him your blood." And I started thinking to myself, well, that's the only reason I became a Christian, is because Christ gave me his blood. Yes. And we decided, with the doctor's permission, that we would stop taking the medicine. And soon Mr. Lim began to go down and down. The doctors finally said, "Mr. Lim, you're going to die. There's nothing anyone can do about it. We're sending you home to die." And so they sent him on. And I would go by his house and visit with him and visit with his wife and his children and his aunts and his uncles that were all around, all Buddhists. And one morning, about 3 a.m., I get a phone call, a frantic phone call from Mr. Lim's wife. Pastor David, Lim has gone crazy. Can you come? Can you come fast and help us?" So I jumped out of my bed and put on my clothes, and I rushed over to their house, and he was in the bed. At that point, he may have weighed 30 kilos, just skin and bone. And he was thrashing around, and I'd seen this before. He was fighting death. Have you ever seen that? A person just fight not to die? He was fighting death. And I crawled up in the bed with Mr. Lim, And I pulled him up into my lap like a child. I said, "Oh, Lim, there's no need to fight. Jesus is waiting for you right now." And he just calmed down, breathed about three or four more times, and he died in my arms. Well, the whole family was standing there. They had never seen anyone give up to death that way, with peace on their face, a smile on his lips. And then, as he died and we began to prepare the body for cremation, the family finally says, "You know, Lim has truly become a Christian, and we would like for you to perform the ceremony. But his whole family is Buddhist. Can we find some way to do it Buddhist?" So they called in the Buddhist monk. And the Buddhist monk and I sat there and went through a Buddhist burial service. And I looked at the whole burial service and I said, "Here and here, I will not do this. But if you'll let me change what is said, we'll do everything else." And so we had a Christianized Buddhist service. And as they came, because when they talk about reincarnation, I wasn't going to talk about reincarnation. I talked about heaven. And when they talked about feeding the hungry ghost in order for him not to come back and haunt them, I talked about Lim wants you in heaven with him. He wants you to receive Christ into your life the same way he received Christ in your life. Everything else stayed the same. All the rituals, all the ringing of the bells and the smoke and all these things. And we got through the thing and all the Buddhists in the congregation were happy. I said, "That's some strange words that monk said up there talking about me." But it looked all right and it sounded all right to them and it was the same. But I had redeemed their burial service and taken it from being Buddhist to being Christian. They didn't even recognize the change. The service is over. I'm going home. I get stopped by Mr. Lim's oldest brother. He said, "Tomorrow at 3 o'clock, we all come back for the cremains, the ashes. We gather them up, we put them in an urn, and then the urn is put in a coffin, and then the coffin is buried." All very strange to me. I mean, this whole process was very, very strange. So the next day at 3 o'clock, I come up, and the crematorium staff come out with this box of ashes. And they spread the ashes out on a tarp, and they begin to pick out the nails from the coffin. And they put those aside. And then they begin to rake out the bones that did not burn. You know, the elbow, the knee, the jaw, the head. And they set those aside. Then they took all the dust and they put it in the bottom of the urn. And then if it looked like a toe, they put it in. And then a knee. And then the hips. And then the shoulders. And finally all that was left was the skull. And the skull is too big to go inside the urn, right? So there's this little wooden hammer sitting over here. I wonder what the hammer was for. And the brother picks up the hammer and goes, whack, hits the skull. And your skull has bones in it. They just happen to fuse together as we get older. And they broke into pieces. Then each family member, starting with his wife, came by. And they picked up one of the head bones and put it on top. And everybody get by and they picked up bones. And finally, just the crown of the head, the round bone from right here, was remaining. And I'm sitting here watching all this, you know, and saying, wow, this is really an interesting ceremony. I've never seen anything like this. And then they all stop and they're all looking at me. And finally, the brother slides over and says, "Pastor, that's your part. That own bone to pick." And I'm sitting here going, I have given this man my blood. I led him to Christ. I held him when he died. And now they want me to pick up his bones and put them in an urn. I didn't know what to do. And I just, and the Lord just gave me the strength to go over the man I had loved and pick up his skull bone and put it into the top of the urn. Again, that was the Buddhist monk's job was to cap off the urn. And so I had to put the cap on and seal it. So I performed all of those duties. They looked very, very Buddhist. They sounded very, very Buddhist. But the theology was very, very Christian. Within 2 weeks, the entire family has become Christian. And within a year, 17 churches were started as a result of that. Culture makes a difference. What if I had said, that's a Buddhist service, I'm not going to do that. That's a Buddhist man, I'm not going to give my blood to him. That's a Buddhist family, I'm not going to go to their home and comfort the dying. What would that do? You see, as pastors, as leaders, we represent Christ to the nations, not simply represent our own kind. I mean, one of the greatest ministries you can have as a pastor is when someone is dying to go by and say, may I pray? May I help you in your grief? Is there something I can do? We have seen churches started because Christian pastors provided coffins to non-Christian families and a place to bury people. Why would you let this person be buried in your gravesite? And out of a kindness that way, going against normal Christian tradition of the graveyards are only for Christians, we've seen churches started. There are many, many important cultural events. Death is one of the most important ones, isn't it? Birth of a child, very, very important. Marriage, very, very important. Becoming a man or becoming a woman, very, very important. These are places where we need to examine ourselves and our heritage to see if we can make a difference to transform those to Christian events rather than cultural events inside the church, but relate to them as cultural events outside the church. A great example of this is Easter. How many of us celebrate Easter? Well, we probably all do. Easter, in its heritage, though, was a harvest festival. It was a pagan festival. And Christians adopted Easter, that pagan festival, and redeemed it for the resurrection of our Lord. Taking what was given for evil and redeeming it for that which is good. And a great deal of what we will do as church planters is set aside our own culture, pour ourselves into another culture, and then as Christians emerge, transform that culture from the inside out. Rather than trying to impose what we believe from the outside in. When we look at any style of Christianity, not everyone is comfortable with that style. When I was growing up, the first church I went to was a Catholic church. And I visited that Catholic church and I did not like it. You could not have turned me into a Catholic no matter how hard you tried. Those people were weird. Then I went to a Presbyterian church and again, all this pomp and circumstance and candles and robes. That's just not me. Then I went to a Baptist church, and they were all dressed in shirts, no ties, and sitting around and laughing and having a good time. And I said, that's the kind of church for me. Well, some years later, I took one of my friends to my church, and he says, this isn't church. This doesn't feel like church. And he goes over, and he joins the Presbyterian church because it felt like church to him. You see, some people say that denomination is a fracturing of Christianity. I'm telling you, denominations is a gift of God so that everyone can find a home in the church. And so when we go out and we try to impose our denominational belief system, our culture, on other people, there's a few people that will accept that and say, hey, I like this. But about 90% of the people will say, that's a little strange. I don't like that way of doing things. So the result by trying to transfer our Christian culture to a new community is we up front say 90% of you will not like what we're doing. Anyone you forgive will be forgiven. Anyone you don't forgive will not be forgiven. Does everyone have to worship like you to be a Christian? No. Does everyone have to do the very same things you do to be a Christian? No, they got to receive the Lord Jesus Christ and follow the Word of God. If that's the case, and we know that 90% of a village, 90% of a said city will not like the way we do church, then we've got to give up the way we do church and give them Christ Jesus alone and let them do church the way they want to do church. And when we will do that, we will see an explosion of church growth and church development. 10 years ago, in North India where I work, there were no churches. There were some struggling old mainline churches that were irrelevant to everyone. There were 8 pastors in those 27 struggling mainline churches. That was it. Those churches had not started a church in more than 25 years, and they were slowly dying to nothing. And God gave me this process, and I began to practice it. Let's give them Jesus and let them decide how they will worship. We didn't teach them music. We didn't teach them prayer styles. We just gave them the gospel and said, obey it. And out of their obedience, all different kinds of worship forms developed. And when we come together now, it is a wonderful, wonderful symphony of different kinds of worship. 0 churches 10 years ago. In November, or October of last year, we had our 10th annual leaders conference. Pat was with me there. We had over 10,000 leaders show up. We turned away 1,500 others because there was literally not any room for them to come in and stand and no place for them to sleep or eat. And now we have baptized 1.5 million people and started 40,000, near 40,000 churches in 10 years. The average size of the church is 64 regular attenders. Not just members, 64 who come to church every Sunday. Our largest church has more than 6,000 members. And this is in the center of the Islamic extremists that kill us. It's in the center of the Hindu extremists that kill us. We have martyrs every year, almost every month, and the church continues to grow. And they sing no translated music. Their worship styles are very, very different from the styles that you're probably used to. And yet, when you walk into one of their services, you know they're worshiping. And you know who they're worshiping. But the music sounds Indian. And the style looks like Indian. When we come back, we're going to do a Bible study. Let's take a 5-minute break, and then we'll come back.